Our scripture lesson this evening is found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You might be thinking, I have never heard a sermon preached on this text, and probably for good reason. But I want to draw your attention to the top of our bulletin on the first page, and I want to read something to you, and then I want to connect the dots a bit, and then in typical fashion we'll begin our exposition of God's Word. To all who are weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and need a friend, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sunday night worship service exists to renew the city of Dallas with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to understand that this particular passage written in 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with someone inside the church who has gone through the process of claiming themselves to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, after repeated correction and rebuke, even from the apostle himself, this person has continued to not only walk in this particular sexual sin, but even to the point of boasting of God's grace in forgiving him of his sin, claiming the grace of the Lord and justifying his behavior, saying that he can do whatever he would like to do. The other people in the Corinthian church were confused. The Corinthian church, as we've learned over the weeks, has grown out of an extremely pagan culture. These are people who worship idols, who visit prostitutes, who are immoral to the degree that they have no sense of what right and wrong might be. These are people who are famous for making moral decisions based on the pros and cons of the situation. I want that to settle on you for a moment. This idea of situational ethics was practiced in Corinth. It was a place where an individual only thought of himself or herself when they weighed the consequences of a situation. They would simply say, well, let me think about this. What is in this for me? Is this going to be good for me? Is this going to be bad for me? And they would simply make their moral decisions based on the evil desires of their heart. They didn't take into account the thought that what would please the Lord. These folks were so pagan, they were not mindful of God and His Word. They never looked up, they only looked within. And in order to justify themselves, they simply compared themselves to others, which is the root of carnality, or they rationalize their behavior by saying, this is what I think is best for me. Therefore, I will do what I think is best for me. They had no sense of community. They had no sense of, well, what I do has a direct or indirect impact on the people in my community. They lived as islands in the midst of a city. Against that backdrop, we have people who've come to faith in Christ. And in their journey of coming to faith in Christ, they're walking along as a new creation. And they're thinking, how is my life supposed to look? I don't have a godly mother and father who have been living out the beauty of the gospel in their marriage, in our home. I'm a pagan Gentile who's somehow been drawn to awakening through the work of the Holy Spirit here in this degenerate place called Corinth. Well, how am I supposed to live my life? In the midst of that, Paul sent a letter informing the people how they are to live. If you'll notice in verse 9 of this text, it gives us a bit of a framework for what's happened. He says, I wrote to you in my letter. Now, those of you who've been studying with us for a few weeks know the letter to which he refers. The letter he refers to, if you will, is really the first letter to the church in Corinth. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought we're reading 1 Corinthians. Well, we don't have the first letter. So the letter we do possess, 1 Corinthians, is in some way of thinking 2 Corinthians. It's the second letter that was written. And the textual evidence is found here in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, I want you to recognize something. The Apostle Paul had heard of this situation and had already written a letter to them saying, you're sexually immoral. You must repent from that behavior. But then he heard a report. He heard a report from Chloe's people. Remember over in chapter 1? Of 1 Corinthians, he's going along, and as it turns out in verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Isn't that interesting? Chloe's people. Apparently, Paul had a relationship with this woman named Chloe, and he had information from her. So, I'm framing this up for us. First of all, Paul knew what was going on. He wrote a letter, and then he heard a verbal report from Chloe, and now he's writing a second letter to address this situation. So I don't want you to think, hey, I wandered in off the street here in Dallas, and I'm a sexually immoral person, so I guess I'm just not welcome here. Well, you are to begin with. You're welcome here. We're glad that you're here. I would even say, I'm thrilled that God has drawn you to this place this evening. But I also want you to know that in the process of growing in Christ, in the process of learning the truths of God's Word, God works in you in such a way that you actually change. He actually changes the desires of your heart and therefore your actions. I'll never forget a dear friend of mine who was a practicing homosexual for many years. And he was one of my closest friends in Knoxville, Tennessee. And after we had a relationship for quite a few years, he was actually on the staff of the church with me. He felt comfortable enough with me to share with me that in his past he came out of a homosexual lifestyle. And I said, wow, that is amazing. Thank you so much for entrusting that to me. That was scary for you to tell me, wasn't it? And he was like, and he began to tear up, and he says, I've lived with that secret for so long, and I'm so afraid that I would be rejected. He goes, but you know what happened is I sought the Lord's face, and he began to change the desires of my heart. And this friend of mine was married with children at that time. And I said, I guess the Lord really did change the desires of your heart. And he said, he did. And God can change the desires of our hearts. You know, for some people, that sounds judgmental. For other people, that sounds very freeing. There's a hint of hope in that statement. There's a hint of the thought that, wait, God can work in my heart? And I would say, yes, he not only works in the hearts of people in terms of their sexuality, he works in their heart in many ways. How we spend our money, how selfish we are in our lives. Paul gives us a list in verse 9 of chapter 5, the sexually immoral. Now, I gave the illustration of my friend who was a practicing homosexual, who no longer is a practicing homosexual. He says he still has temptations in that particular area of sin, but he's been able to resist that temptation, much like a heterosexual man or woman who's tempted to have an immoral relationship with someone other than their spouse. We also are able to resist that temptation. It says, the sexually immoral. He says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world. And then he also says, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. He said, if you weren't going to associate with those people who live in the world, then you'd have to go out of the world. Because the world is filled with people like us. You thought I was going to say, people like them. This is us. This is where we find ourselves. We find ourselves as sinners, as poor, weary sinners who've come here in hope of the gospel. Hope that there's an answer outside of me. Hope that it's not just by being sorry and trying harder. Hope that salvation has come from heaven, from an external source, has, in the power of the Holy Spirit, has been given to me. Now let's return to the text, now that I've given us a bit of a backdrop for what's going on here in Corinth. He says it's actually been reported that a man is having an inappropriate sexual relationship with his, it's not really his mother. If you pay close attention to the particular Greek, in verse 1 at the end, it says, for a man has his father's wife, his stepmother, if you will. He's having an immoral relationship with her. And it says, are you arrogant? Or another way of translating this, which is in our English text, says, and you're arrogant. Now, the word arrogant is an interesting word. It means to be puffed up. I don't know if any of the Cowboys scored a touchdown today, but if they did, I have this sense of a wide receiver or a running back or maybe a defensive back who's returned an interception or something for a touchdown. They have this puffed up aspect to them. It's like they stand up tall and they raise their hands and they stick their chest out and they're so proud of themselves. They want everyone to see them. They want everyone to notice them. This is that word. He's saying, you are mired in a sexual sin that is not even practiced among the pagans. If you notice in verse 1, it says, it's not even tolerated among the pagans. What's he saying? Well, if an official in the Roman government were tried for this sin, they would lose their position of authority. They'd be tossed out of their role. Not even in the Roman government are you allowed this sort of a sin, this sort of an immorality. And he said, and you're proud of it. You're claiming God's grace in an inappropriate way. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the process of church discipline. The process of church discipline is first and foremost unto restoration. It's unto restoration. It's unto reconciliation. Its ultimate goal is union with Christ and with the body of Christ. One and the same, if you will. What happens in church discipline is that a person is privately instructed in an area of their life where they are in error according to the Scripture. There's this private, and some of you are thinking in your mind, oh yeah, Matthew 18. Matthew 18 gives a clear process, doesn't it? You go to that person privately, one-on-one, and you say, I've noticed this about your life. Is it true? You inquire. There's this sense of, you want to know. There's this sense of something wrong. Have you been deceived? How can I serve you? How can I protect you from going down the wrong road? And then that person has this opportunity to respond. They can respond humbly. And many times people say, well, could you instruct me on that? As a pastor, when I go to exercise church discipline, I usually go with questions in hand, not statements of judgment. There's a difference between discernment and judgment. I really want you to let that sit on you for a moment. There's a difference between discernment and judgment. And so we always go with a sense of discernment. Discernment unto reconciliation and repentance and restoration. And so this man in particular has been warned at least once. You go and you inquire of a person, and almost always there's an opportunity for instruction. And it's where we go to God's Word and we instruct, and then that person has an opportunity to simply say, I see my error. I'm so sorry. I'm wrong. I need to make the corrections that are necessary. I need to speak to the people in particular whom I've offended. Your repentance should always include the circle of the people who are offended. Doesn't necessarily need to be larger than that, by the way. It might need to be, depending on your position. But this sense of repentance can be restricted between you and the Lord and you and the offended parties. But then if the person does not repent, the person does not agree, then the process is to bring another person. You bring witnesses with you. And then together you sit down and you hear the multiple witnesses and you give this person an opportunity to do what? To say, I see the error of my way. I want you to notice that church discipline is always, always should be implemented from lesser to greater. It should always start with a whisper. It shouldn't start with a 2x4 between the eyes, right? It should start with a loving, humble sinner, a fellow sinner saved by grace, leaning into his brother or sister, and usually with a soft word, a gentle word, an inquiring word, this sense of where is your heart? What's going on in your life? Where are you going? And then if they don't hear the whisper, then you move to the next level of bringing witnesses. I just want to stop right here and say something. Do you know that it's possible that the Holy Spirit of God just whispered to you? He whispered to you. And he said, do you know this part of your life? It needs to go. Let's get rid of that. Let's bring that to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's get rid of that. And so rather than having someone come to you and then having more people come to you, what if you went to somebody tonight or this week and said, you know, I have struggled with this area in my life. I want to tell you about it. I need your help. I'm addicted to alcohol, or I'm struggling with pornography seems to have a grip in my life, or I covet, or I never tell the truth. Seems like every environment, it doesn't even matter if it's an important issue, I'm a liar. I want to invite you to do that. I'm going to ask you to respond in just a moment. This is a Presbyterian church, but I am going to ask you to stand. So I just want you to listen to what I'm going to propose. If you have ever struggled with a sin that you just did, you just wondered if it would ever go away, if you just wondered, am I ever going to beat this? It just seems to be over the top of me. If you've ever struggled with the sense that you seem to be helpless within, you try your hardest, but you're unable to overcome a particular temptation. I would just like you to stand where you are. I'm the first one to stand. I know I'm already standing. And so just to save the theatrics of going and sitting down and then coming back up here to stand, I'm standing. I'm not standing simply because I'm the preacher standing tonight. I'm standing because I'm a person who in his life has had deep struggles with sin, sin that seemed to pin me down and overwhelm me, sins that I struggled against many times in failure. If you're a person who's had that kind of struggle, could I just ask you to stand? So this week, when you go to tell somebody your struggle, you don't need to come to me. You can go to anyone in this room who's standing right now. You may be seated. Do you know, it's a step of courage to recognize that you struggle with sin? But I want to back up a moment. Do you know that it's a step of courage to sin? Some of the most elaborate, energetic plans I've ever heard were sinful plans. We're going to have to do this, and then we're going to have to buy that, and in order to buy that, we're going to have to save the money, and then we got to go find that person, and then once we find that person, we got to go find that person, and then we got to find a place, and who's going to buy the stuff? I don't know. It's kind of dangerous. You know what? It's worth it. Let's take a risk here. And I'm talking about sin. Isn't it worth it to be courageous for righteousness? You see, Paul is calling a man out, and he's saying, you've been warned, you've been instructed, you've been surrounded by witnesses, and now you are not repentant. You not only disagree with us, but you are in direct disobedience to God's word. Paul has sought to bind this man's conscience with God's word, and I want you to know that the last step of church discipline, we go and warn, and then if the person doesn't repent, we take witnesses and we once again warn. Usually, if that person does not repent at that point, as a church leadership, we will suspend them from the benefits of the church. You'd like, what does that mean, Tim? It means that we will ask them not to partake of the Lord's table because they are illustrating that they are, at best, out of fellowship with God. And at worst, they're not believers. And then lastly, if the person doesn't repent, we'll actually ask them to not be a part of the body of Christ. Do not pretend to be something that you are not. One of the comments I have about this service on Sunday nights, the music, the different people who preach, the different men who pray, different women who will come forward to pray or read the scripture, is that you say what you mean. A lot of churches don't say what they mean. I want you to know, the Apostle Paul not only says what he means what he says. And he goes to the Old Testament to back it up. I want you to look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Corinthians had a propensity for displaying irrational passions. They had a propensity for being proud of themselves. They had confusion on the boundaries regarding purity. They didn't know. They were confused on these boundaries. And as Paul clarified these boundaries, this man not only did not repent, but he boasted in sin. And Paul goes back into the Old Testament. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. Now, I'm going to unpack that for us. He speaks of two leavens. You might think, well, no, it's all leaven. No, it's not all leaven. You've got, first of all, little leaven. He's using this illustration that just a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. It will impact the whole lump. If you let a little bit of leaven in there, it's going to permeate. Now remember, Paul's thinking, this is for the purity of the church. This is for the purity of the church. Yes, we want people in the church who are sinners. If we didn't let sinners in the church, no one would be here, not even the preacher. And we have to associate with sinners, or we can't live in the world. He says it himself. But what he is saying is that when you have a disrespectful, unrepentant, argumentative, hard-hearted person who's in active disobedience, he says, toss them out. The Greek is kick them out. Kick them out. It's the sense of grabbing them by the Levi's and the back of the shirt and boom, out the door. Why? To restore them, that they would come to their senses. He actually says to turn them over to Satan. Turn them over to Satan. Let them incur the consequences of their sin in hopes that they would repent, in hopes that they would say, woe is me, I'm wrong. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You just put a little bit in and it spreads through all the dough. All of us who are bakers understand that. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. Now, the old leaven was leaven that they saved from the year before. It represents the old crop. A number of you who are well-versed in the scriptures know what's happening here. Is he's saying, he's taking us back to Exodus 12, right? And this whole festival of unleavened bread, where for 7 days the people of God did not eat leavened bread. They ate unleavened bread. In fact, Passover takes place in the spring. This is the advent of spring cleaning. I don't know, some of you, if you remember, there used to be a thing called spring cleaning, where people would take everything out of their house and clean the whole house. Why would they do that? Well, it goes back to the Passover. They would take all the furniture out of their house and sweep everything out and throw away everything because they wanted to make sure they got all the leaven out. He wants the old leaven out, the old leaven from last year, the corrupted leaven. Let's start new. When did God give people manna? New every day. You couldn't save it over. Why? Trust in me. Trust in me. Trust in me, he's saying. He's saying, walk away from this sin. He's saying, through the work of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, we are not free to sin. We're free from sin. You see, sin in Exodus is seen as the evil Egyptian taskmaster. Sin, though making bold positive promises, will ruin your life. It will ruin your life. Flee from sin. And for the person who is an unrepentant, hard-hearted person, who is clearly from Scripture in the wrong and who will not repent, discipline must be practiced on them. It must be. In loving kindness, but it must be. In the Middle Ages, there was a particular practice that was used in order to infiltrate a city. A city was usually a town that had enough wherewithal to build high walls. And as they would build high walls, there were a couple methods to get into the city. One was to use a battering ram and to smash the doors, the wooden part of these surrounding walls. Another method they would use is they would put diseased bodies on the catapult, and they would fire the diseased bodies into the city. Now, I want you to imagine this. You're surrounded by your enemy, and you're not going to come out. And you're hoping that your supplies within the walls are going to exceed their supplies outside the walls, and you're going to hold them off. You're going to outlast them. And so what the enemy would do, they would literally load up diseased carcasses, and they would catapult them over the wall into the city. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do? You're going to go over and pick it up? You're infected if you have contact with it. I want you to know that the evil one is always going to fire diseased carcasses at your life. He's always going to try to poison you. He is always going to wob them over. Now, what's interesting is he makes them look beautiful. He makes them up before he tosses them in. Welcome to Dallas. And then they come flying in and they land, and you kind of admire the trajectory. Wow, that's nice. And then you look at this carcass of sin all made up, and you're like, that looks pretty good. I think I would have some of that. And in the process, we compromise ourselves and our standards, and we bring sin into us. We bring it into our lives. We join our will with the temptation, and we sin. Therefore, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James 1:15. What Paul is practicing here is the reverse catapult method. He's done his best to bring the person to a place of understanding. He's dealt with them tenderly, like a doctor, not with somebody who's seeking destruction of another. His goal is restoration and reconciliation. And this person is obstinately withstood. I want to encourage you to think about a few things that come from the Old Testament. Moral cancer will spread in the body of Christ. It must be dealt with head on with loving kindness. The church has a sense of being a moral stigma when we allow blatant sin to go on in our congregation. Even the unbelievers look and mock. We become the stock, or the butt, if you will, of their jokes. And then I want you to know that when we are willingly embracing people who are sinful without helping them move towards reconciliation and repentance, we are bringing and inviting an impending divine judgment on us, the body of Christ. So I ask you, where are you tonight? Did the Holy Spirit speak a truth into your life? Was it a whisper? I hope it was a whisper. Even a gentle nudge in your soul to turn from sin. To say, I've received a poisoned carcass into my life. I've embraced it. I'm toying with it. I'm fascinated by it. Repent. Heed the quiet, simple, tender-hearted warning that you're in grave danger. May God in his kindness cause his preached word to be enough for our souls, to bring us to repentance. For our Passover lamb, our sins were placed on him. He died for our sins. He was sacrificed. Remove the sin. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for God's strength to walk away from your sin. And if you cannot do so, if you feel in bondage to your sin, I want to invite you to speak to one of the people in this room. They will understand. They know. They get it. And together, before God, ask for His help in the Holy Spirit. Search His Word for strength. Many times, in simply confessing the sin and telling your story, you've taken a huge step toward freedom. And then to have a brother or a sister to walk with in your struggle. Once again, I say, may God in His kindness have mercy on us, His people, as we walk humbly together, knowing that there will come a day, the day, when He will judge His people. May we be found to be hidden inside the house that has the blood on the doorposts. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for our sins. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for the unity You have. Your unity is manifest in our hearts, Lord, and we know that because of Your sinlessness, You have perfect unity. You have perfect purity. And Lord Jesus, Your high priestly prayer in John 17 asks that we would be one as You are one with Your Father. And I pray for the purity of this body, that You would call each one of us to repent of our sins. And Lord, if we have a struggle, which we have struggled with for a long time, we've tried to tackle in our own strength, I pray that we would turn to You and we would turn to our fellow Christian for help, and that You would deliver us, Lord, making us more and more able to die to sin and to live to righteousness. We thank You and praise You, Lord, that You meant what You said, and You said what You meant. We recognize our need, and we humbly bow and say, receive us, Lord Jesus, repentant sinners. Amen.